Oh, I need to turn it on. All right. That makes sense. Let me do that. Oh. Colin's much taller than I am. All right. You can go so long to Judges chapter 12. And then you're going to be reading from verses 8 to 15. This is, I don't know which number in our series, but we've been going through the book of Judges, Colin and myself, and we are finally getting to, we've just finished Jephthah, and after this we will be moving into Samson, and that should be interesting. But just between these two accounts, we have the accounts of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, and I'm going to read those for you. And everything inside of me wanted to skip this, but no, we don't skip it. We're going to preach it. So, and sometimes when you do that, you get some good stuff. So I'm going to read the account of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at this text. After him, after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought into him from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 80 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we look at this passage, which is rich, there's a lot here, Lord. We pray for much grace. We come to passages like this and we think to ourselves, what is this even trying to say? Sometimes as we come to the Bible, every time we come to the Bible, we want to be wowed and we want to have this experience where we learn something brand new, or we get some moral out of it. But Lord, sometimes the Bible is simply recording for us who the father of somebody was. Sometimes the Bible is just giving us some information, geographical information, and that's fine. It fits into the bigger scheme of the narrative of the whole Bible. But Lord, please guard our hearts. Please protect me now as I preach this passage. It's so easy for a preacher to read his own ideas into a passage like this. I could have made it say many things. But Lord, we don't want that. We want you to speak to us through your word. And we pray that you would do that now. Please be gracious. Amen. One night when we were back in Joburg, we used to go every Friday evening and evangelize at a place called Brightwater Commons. And the one evening, we met a new ager, and Brightwater Commons was full of young new agers, at that point at least, and even some Satanists that were quite open. We tried to explain the gospel logically to this young new ager, this guy. And he would have none of it. He wasn't going to have a logical conversation. He was going to go esoteric on us whether we liked it or not. And he was going to convert us in the process. He thought, these guys are coming to convert me? No. I'm going to turn the tables on them. He told us that he loved the Bible. And how the Bible, it pointed to the Holy Mother. So now we make the assumption he must be Roman Catholic and he must be speaking about Mary. But then realized that he wasn't talking about Mary, He was talking about a female guru that still lived in India, and he gave us a tract. Now, at this point, we're just confused. This has gone five different directions. How do you have a logical conversation with somebody like this? So we decided at this point, let's just listen. Let's just listen to the guy. We want him to listen to us. Maybe if we listen to him, he'll give us a chance. And maybe if we could perhaps follow his logic, maybe we could still engage him. As a result, he decided to tell us about Moses' fire. And we assumed that he was referring to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You know, we're making these assumptions here. We thought maybe now we can get somewhere. We've got something that we've got a passage, we can work with this. But we were brought quickly down to earth. He told us that Moses' fire in Exodus chapter 3, that wasn't a literal burning bush, but something that he could give us. And he proceeded to grab our hands, and he placed his palms above our palms without touching them, and he said, "Do you feel that heat?" And we said, "Yes, you mean the body heat." To which he responded, "No, that is Moses' fire." At that point, we just agreed to disagree. And we thanked him for his stuff. He was a lovely guy. Listen, you couldn't say anything negative about him. He was great. But we were getting nowhere. Now, why do I recount this story to you? Because even though that's a very extreme example of reading your own meaning into a passage, sometimes we aren't much better. And passages like the one we are looking at today are very easy to read our own ideas into. And sometimes that's a great temptation, because you think to yourself when you're preparing a passage like this, man, this isn't the most entertaining passage I've ever preached on. I need to spice this thing up a bit. You know, I'm sure as I was reading that, you guys are going, oh no, this is going to be painful. To prevent myself, though, from reading into the text, as opposed to allowing the text to speak to me, I thought it would be best to handle this text thematically, as opposed to verse by verse, with the same themes that have been coming out throughout each of the judges as we've been going through the series, the already established destructive cycle given to us in the book of Judges, the destructive cycle that Israel found themselves in. The template for this destructive cycle is provided for us in Judges chapter 2, verse 11 to 23. If you want to see that in your own time, you can read it for yourself. There was a sermon where we established the cycle and said that going forward, this is the cycle we're going to see with each judge. The cycle begins with the cyclical crime, moves then to the cyclical punishment. We'll combine these two points for today. Then there's usually a cyclical response. Then the cyclical solution or savior. And then the cyclical limitations to the solution or savior. And every account we get, excluding these accounts of the sort of what we call minor judges, every one of the accounts you see, you can notice a sort of downward spiral in Israel, a degradation of the society. My prayer is that despite the lack of detail regarding these three judges, we would grow in our knowledge of God's word and grow in our faith. Also, be aware that when dealing with such passages, that it is necessary to make educated guesses. But our prayer is that those educated guesses have a firm foundation in Scripture. With those introductory comments out the way, let's begin looking at the passage by firstly observing the cyclical crime and punishment. And this is from Judges 12, verse 1 to 7. And I preached on this passage just before this. It was in the evening service, I think, 2 weeks back. We see in Judges 12, verse 8, that Ibzan judged Israel after Jephthah. So the clues of what Israel's crime and punishment were will come from our previous account. If we go back to the previous similar accounts of the minor judges, or that's not the best term. They're not minor. They were judges. They were good. But the technical term for them is minor judges. They were closely connected to the major judges that preceded or followed their account. So they were closely connected either to the judge that came before them or the judge that comes after them. And we get a long account. So Gideon, Deborah and Barak, Othniel and Jephthah. Those are the ones. And then we're moving into Samson. There's not much detail for the other judges. Now, let me give you an example of this close connection. Look at Shamgar in Judges 3, verse 31. Now, Shamgar defeats 600 Philistines in Judges 3, verse 31. Now, that took place in the same time period as Deborah and Barak's deliverance of Israel. See how Deborah refers to Shamgar in Judges 5, verse 6. Shamgar served as a literary tool to introduce Deborah and Barak. It's linking things. The same applies to Tola and Jer. Because Tola judged Israel in the same area where Abimelech, who was Gideon's son, caused absolute chaos in Judges chapter 9. He used his privilege. Speaking of Tola here, he used his privilege and family name to build Israel up. We saw that when we studied that passage. After Abimelech had broken Israel society down. Jer, from the same tribe as Jephthah, also used his privilege and family name to build Israel up. But where did he do it? On the eastern side of the Jordan. Yeah, on the eastern side. Sorry, I was just thinking about my geography there. Where Jephthah would have his conflict with the Ammonites. So these minor judges serve to link the narrative of Gideon, Abimelech, linked to Tola, to the narrative of Jephthah. Jephthah linked to Jer. Based on that pattern, these accounts we have here of the three minor judges recorded in Judges 12, verse 8 to 15, would no doubt link the narrative of Jephthah to the narrative of Samson. That's the primary goal here. Might be uninteresting. I'm a link. But that's what the purpose is. This finally brings us to Israel's crime and punishment, which was no doubt Ephraim's lack of humility, which led to division in Israel. If you want to hear about that, you can listen to the sermon. When Jephthah, he responded sinfully to Ephraim's pride and killed 42,000 of them. Now, why do I say this? Because in the account just before this, we see Jephthah and Gilead slaughter 42,000 Ephraimites. So when Ibzan judged Israel, it was after Jephthah. When he judged Israel after Jephthah, he was doing his best to lead a divided country. Two tribes were at war with one another, were at loggerheads. That would be Israel's crime at this point. This leads into our next point, the cyclical response. Now, in none of the very brief narratives of the minor judges do we see a response from Israel. Because of that, we shouldn't assume that there wasn't a response from Israel, but rather that it wasn't in the author's interest to include that information. As I said, the point of these sections is to link the major judges to one another. That's the second point. It's God. This brings us to our next point, where we really start to dig into the meat of the text. And this is where we really start to look at the passage, and let's do that now. The cyclical solutions or saviors, Judges 12, verse 8 to 15. Now let's try and figure out, let's be detectives and try and figure out what's going on in this passage. So let's lay out the evidence first. Who were Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon? And what did they accomplish? Let's look at them one at a time, beginning with Ibzan. And this is in verses 8 to 10 of our passage for today. Now, when you're looking at a passage like this, one of the simplest things you can do, and I do this with the children. Children can do this. You ask, who, what, when, where, why? If you ask those questions and you go and look at a passage and then you dig in and you ask the question, why did so-and-so say that to so-and-so? What is going on there? Why did they mention that city? Why did he travel from this city to that city? How did so-and-so get the thing that he got? When you start asking those questions, it's possible for you to look at a passage with so little information and find things that may be helpful. So as we do that, let's do that now. What does Ibzan's name mean? It means splendid, which I don't think is significant. Ibzan was born in Bethlehem, with most commentators believing it was Bethlehem in Zebulun, as opposed to the Bethlehem in Judah, where we see Ruth and Boaz come from in the same period of time. You can see that there was a Bethlehem in Zebulun in Joshua 19, verse 15. And you know what? Strangely enough, that Bethlehem might have been more significant at that point in history than the Bethlehem in Judah. Because the whole point was that Jesus came from Bethlehem, a little nothing town. We also see that he had 30 sons and daughters, which indicates great wealth and multiple wives. Having lots of wives is not cheap. This is significant also because a harem was a sign of somebody that was trying to build a dynasty, often a royal dynasty. We also see that he married his children off to people outside of his tribe or his clan, which could mean he married them off to non-Israelites, which is condemned or forbidden in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 to 4, or to people from other tribes of Israel. This is also significant because this indicates, firstly, that he was seeking to unify or undo division, which was the problem initially. He was trying to unify different people groups through marriage. Secondly, it indicates a desire to grow in power through political alliances, which was accomplished through marriages. And thirdly, that Israel was in a period of political peace. Otherwise, such political maneuvering would never be possible. He married off 60 of his children outside of his tribe. That meant he could go around, come and go as he pleased. He only judged Israel for a short amount of time, for 7 years, and he died. What's significant here is that all three judges that we are looking at today, and that includes Jephthah, only judged Israel for a relatively short period of time, which again shows the degradation of the society. Now let's move on to our second judge, Elon. Now if you thought there was a little bit of information on Ibzan, wait for Elon. He's got even less. And he's in verse 11 and 12. Elon means oak grave, which once again I don't think is significant. Elon judged Israel after Ibzan. Elon and Ibzan were most likely from the same tribe in the north of Israel named Zebulun. This means he may have been Ibzan's direct successor, Remember, at this point in Israel's history, they were more tribal. So even though there wasn't one king over them all, there would be leaders in different sections or in different areas of the country. But this means he may have been Ibzan's direct successor, in exercising influence over the same area that Ibzan did. Unlike Jephthah, whose sphere of influence was in Manasseh, and more specifically Gilead, which was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, he exercised, these two men, their influence was found on the north of Israel, on the western side of the Jordan River. So see, Israel, he has the Jordan River, Manasseh's there, Zebulun's here, and there's the Jordan River. I hope you like that geography lesson. I wish I could have put a picture up there for you. Maybe I should next time. Elon judged Israel for 10 years and was buried in a place called Aijalon. Now, if we are really searching for clues about this man, it may come from where he was buried. Listen to the following comments from the pulpit commentary. It is remarkable that the two names, Elon and Aijalon, are identical in Hebrew as far as the consonants are concerned. It looks as if Aijalon, which is not mentioned among the Zebulunite cities, in Joshua 19, verse 10 to 16, which means it was most likely a new city, was named from Elon, its possessor. This city may have been named after Elon, this man, which indicates great prosperity and influence throughout his lifetime. Elon's primary purpose in this narrative may be to record his close association with Ibzan. Let's move on to our third judge, Abdon. And this is from verses 13 to 15. Now, Abdon means servitude. Now, this could be significant based on what's coming next. The account of Samson's conflict with the Philistines, which only ultimately ended with none other than King David. They were going to be in and out of servitude to the Philistines for a long time after this. Abdon's dad's name may also be significant, because in that culture, parents often gave names to their children that reflected what they were experiencing at the time. Now, his dad's name means praising. So, son's name, servitude, dad's name's praising. Perhaps I'm reading too much into these names, but Abdon's dad was when Abdon's dad was born, his parents called him praising. And when Abdon was born, his parents were like, this is servitude. This may indicate that there was a decline in Israel's fortune when Abdon was born. And deliverance from servitude may have been what Abdon saved Israel from. We're not sure of that. We see that Abdon judged Israel after Elon. And we are told that Abdon was a Perathonite, the same tribe as Benaiah, a people group within the tribe of Ephraim. And why is that significant? Ephraim was the tribe that had just had 42,000 men slaughtered by Jephthah. Another significant thing is it was a tribe that was further south, closer to where the Philistines would actually give them a headache. Up north, the Philistines weren't a big headache for them. It's only further south, near the border of Philistia, that they would get a headache from the Philistines. It is also worth noting that on the southwest border of Ephraim, we have the tribe of Dan, where a certain fellow named Samson lived. It is also stated that Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, not nephews, who rode on 70 donkeys, status symbols of the day. This again shows wealth in the nation, even if they were under some form of servitude, while also recognizing that Abdon may have acquired his wealth while delivering Israel from servitude. Listen, war was lucrative if you won it. It wasn't lucrative if you lost it. What we see here is that Abdon and his family ruling over the nation. That's why they were moving along from place to place, judging over the nation. Reminding us of yet another judge who, what is he doing? Him and his family are behaving like royalty. They're behaving like kings. They're going about, they're ruling over the nation. And also, let's not deny, to have 40 children and 30 grandchildren, you probably have more than one wife. Again, a sign of somebody that wants to build a dynasty. And then you're taking those 70 children and you're putting them on donkeys and you're sending them out around among the nation. Judges are starting to act like kings. We saw it with Gideon. Well, let me not get ahead of myself. We'll get there. Abdon judged Israel for 8 years and he died. And he was buried in the hill country of the Amalekites. Is this significant? Perhaps Abdon delivered Israel from an Amalekite threat. But it could also just have been the name of the area. Now that we've drawn out as much information as possible, there was a lot of information, and I hope you didn't lose me in all of that. Let's ask the question, why do we have the accounts of these three men? What purpose do they serve? Well, as we have already stated, they are there to link Jephthah to Samson. But how do they link Jephthah to Samson? Firstly, by focusing on a tribe in the northeast of Israel. Speaking of Jephthah's tribe, Gilead, Manasseh. Then moving to a tribe in the north of Israel, Zebulun. Then moving to a southern tribe, Ephraim. Then bordered on the southwest by Dan, a tribe of Samson. Do you notice the geographical progression there? Secondly, let's look at time frames. Time frames are important here because each judge follows the other. Take note of the phrase after and then the judge. It is also worth noting the relative brevity of each judge's ministry. The average ministry being 8 years for Jephthah to Abdon, an average of 8 year rules. Prior to that, just compare that to the average of just under 41 years for each judge from Othniel, the first judge, to Jer. And that's excluding Shamgar because he's an anomaly. The brevity of their ministries is no doubt a sign of the downward spiral. Even a lack of fortune for the country. They get these great leaders and they die at a young age. Thirdly, each judge seems to have to rule in a period of relative prosperity where they can build dynasties and enjoy great wealth. We see that with each of them. Even Elon, he dies in a city that's possibly named after him. Fourthly, the link between Jephthah dividing Israel and Ibzan seeking to unite with people outside his tribe, this could be significant. If the account is referring to Ibzan marrying his children off to other tribes of Israel, his actions positively contrast with Jephthah and Ephraim's conflict. But if he married his children off to people from other countries, we have a negative link to Samson, who just so happened to like Philistine girls. And you'll see that when we get to him. Fifthly, we have the theme that runs throughout the book of Judges. And what is that theme? The main theme, if you take this out of your mind at any point, you've missed the point of this book. Of Israel having no king, but God, of course, although we see them reject him repeatedly. Only for some of the judges, some of the later judges, to behave like kings anyway. We see Gideon rejecting the kingship, but behaving like a king anyway. We see Abimelech, the anti-judge, the son of Gideon, whose name, I can't remember what his name means exactly, but it's something about kingship. And Abimelech trying to become the king of Shechem. Then we have Ibzan, building a royal dynasty. Mary trying to make political alliances everywhere with everyone outside of Israel or with the other tribes. And Abdon putting his children on donkeys, a status symbol, and sending them out to administrate the country. And finally, with Abdon, we see the theme of servitude, which leads well into the account of Samson. We'll see when starting Samson that Israel was under Philistine servitude for longer than anyone else before. And they didn't seem to care. Even at one point, Samson delivers them and they're like, "What are you doing causing trouble with the Philistines?" They didn't even seem to realize that there was a problem. We also see in Judges 13 verse 1 that something's missing, and we'll get to that when we get to Samson. But we don't see a response. With every other major account of the major judges, there was actually a response from Israel. Even if it was just, this is inconvenient and we kind of need God's help now. Now there's no response. So that's significant. Now, let's get to some form of application when looking at a text like this. Because of the vagueness of the passage we have studied today, applying this text is challenging. I was racking my brain all week thinking, how do you apply this? I'll give you an example. Just consider Ibzan and him marrying his children off to people outside of his tribe. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Was he marrying them off to Philistines, or was he marrying them off to other Israelites? If he was marrying his children off to people outside of Israel, we could condemn his behavior and warn of the dangers of marrying a non-Christian. But if he was marrying them off to the tribes of Israel, we could perhaps praise him for trying to bring unity in Israel and speak, you know, of the importance of unity and fighting for unity, biblical unity. This has made the task of applying this text very difficult. You can see those are two opposite directions. But maybe our application will come from the vague nature of the text itself. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we want to be wowed every single time. And you know what? That's good. But sometimes the point of a text is simply to convey information. That's all it's doing. And to make these verses say things that they don't say is actually a very dangerous game to play. Sometimes the point of a genealogy is simply to tell us that the children of so-and-so, who the children of so-and-so were, and that's where it ends. That was the only purpose. In fact, one of the greatest abuses of the book of Judges has been people using this book to teach morality, and that's it. And because of that, it has been used as a weapon against these people that tend to do that. That's why people say things, have you ever heard the objection? And we just finished Jephthah. So you use the book of Judges to teach morality. So the Bible says it's okay for parents to make vows to God and then sacrifice their children. Now, I've got a response for that. I can say, this is describing what happened. It's not saying this is how we should behave. But if you're using this book as just a moral tale to moralize everybody, you are in trouble when that objection comes your way. And listen, there are ways to get around that too. But we can discuss that. You can listen to Colin's sermon for that. I mean, we are moving to Samson next, a story that has been used to teach morality to children for years, at least since I've been alive. I don't know, there's some older people here, and when you were a child, were they telling you Samson is a moral tale? The point of Samson isn't that we shouldn't marry non-Christians or be arrogant. Even though both of these things are legitimate points to make, I'm pretty sure they'll come up when I'm preaching through Samson. The point of Samson, the Samson account, is that Israel's idolatry and resultant immorality had reached such an apex. He's the last judge. So this is as bad as things are going to get. That even their deliverer was super immoral. And they didn't even think of responding to their servitude by begging God for mercy. God saved them despite their lack of a response. And that is why Israel desperately needed a godly king. That is the point of the Samson account. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the point of our account today is the linking of Jephthah to Samson. And to try and make it say any more than that is a dangerous game to play. When we start reading our own ideas into a Bible passage, we are using the Bible to coerce people to behave a certain way or to justify our actions. And then we are twisting the Bible to make it say what we want it to say, as opposed to allowing the Bible to speak for itself or to speak to us. Do you know that people read into the Bible and justified racism through the Bible? Did they get that out of the Bible or did they read that into the Bible? They read it into the Bible. It's a dangerous game to play to read into the Bible. And even when our intentions are noble, we're thinking, you know, I am reading into the Bible, but it's and I am coercing people to behave a certain way, but you know, it's for their own good. As noble as your intentions may be, twisting Scripture is still twisting Scripture. And that's unacceptable. And let me tell you, the better you know the Bible, and this is hard for a minister because it's tempting, the easier it becomes to fall into this trap. And as I say that, I don't encourage you now to be naive and not know your Bible. Know your Bible as well as possible. But be aware of this pitfall as you learn and as you dig into God's Word. Don't read into the Bible. Let the Bible speak to you. Beware of using the Bible to push your own ideas, as noble as they may be. And instead, be prayerful and careful when interpreting it, allowing it to speak to you instead. This leads to our final point, and I'll conclude with this. The cyclical limitations to the solution savior. Our account with Jephthah ended with division in Israel, and our account with Samson will begin with Israel embracing idolatry again. The three judges between Jephthah and Samson were powerless to prevent the rot of Israelite society. Not only that, but the longest any of the four judges between Jephthah and Samson ministered in Israel was 10 years, a relatively short time. Whatever these judges achieved, it ultimately failed. Even though they all judged Israel for a combined 25 years, they eventually died and could no longer exert their influence. Their limitations are clear, and that's the point of this entire book. It's to show us the limitations of these characters, these judges. Israel needs a better king. Judges ends in the following way in Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And what did that result in? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This book wants to make you feel like something is missing. That's what it's meant to generate in you. Would David fill this void? Temporarily. But ultimately, he would fail. The solution to the moral degradation wasn't ultimately David, but rather one of his descendants. You can see that in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus was the descendant of David. See Matthew chapter 1. And he wouldn't seek to establish a dynasty of his own children, of his flesh. He wasn't married and he had no children. And he didn't intend to rule like the kings that came before him, engaging in political alliances, marrying his children off to them, and flashing wealth around, and buying donkeys and sending people off. You know, when he went on a donkey, he had to borrow it. He would come into the world in an obscure manner. He would serve those that should have served him. He would live a perfectly obedient life, die despite being sinless, and then he'd rise from the dead. He had no interest in accumulating wealth or winning over the elite of society, but instead came to die on behalf of everyone that repented of their sins and trusted in him for the deliverance from their deserved judgment. Let me end with this. If you want to know about this Savior and how he can save you, I want to appeal to you. Please come speak to me or Colin or someone after the service. Because you need him. If you feel that void in your life, you seek leadership everywhere in your life, and those leaders fail you constantly. You look to politicians, you look to church leaders, you look to all kinds of things. And you're like, man, I just want somebody to lead me and show me the way forward. They're all going to fail you ultimately. So only one person who can ultimately lead you, be your Lord and your Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. So please don't ignore that. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We pray, Lord, that even though we have been blessed with your word, that, Lord, we would rightly divide it. That's also important. Your word can be used so wrongly when people decide to twist it and use it for their own ends. We even see Satan in the desert trying to twist the scriptures to make you behave in a way that you knew you shouldn't. And you knew the scriptures, and you could counter him. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us an ability to tell when somebody's twisting the scriptures. We also pray, Lord, that the more we grow in our knowledge of your word, that you would guard us from twisting the scriptures. Please may we be the kind of people who sit down whenever we come to your word and we let your word speak to us. We don't place our own agendas into it. Please be gracious, Lord. Please also, Lord, for those who have that void in their life where they think to themselves, I'm looking for someone to lead me, but everybody ultimately fails me. Lord, may they read the Gospels. May they see the person of Jesus Christ, the servant King, and may they turn to him for the salvation of their souls. Amen. I can't think of a better way to end the service today than singing our doxology, and that'll be Now Unto Him.